Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah.
All right, so I normally do the Rosh Kodesh teaching. This is way different. And I'm quite nervous, but it's going to be great. I'm doing a double portion because we missed last week. So we have Hukat and we have Balak this week that we're going over in Numbers. But just the overall title and kind of a how it make a point would just be about Korban, about drawing near to God. Becoming a living sacrifice requires that you die to yourself. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." You know, so Hukat starts out, we have this very first part is red heifer, right? The parah, dema. So ritual cleansing. So we're getting into the idea of coming into the temple, being ritually fit, being that sacrifice that we see that Yeshua is for us. Then we go to Balak, which is the next section this week. That's going to be God visiting a false prophet to speak with him, which seems a little counterintuitive. You're like, okay, you have to be clean to be in his presence, yet he's going to a false prophet. So we'll see what, hopefully I touch a little bit on that. I have time to do that. So, but what it's all about really is relationship and relationship with God. So quick question, who likes gardening here? Who's a gardener? I see mostly women, which that's interesting. Mostly women. Okay, so at home we're trying to garden. So as you know, you can talk to Rachel. It's a ton of work. You know, so you got to get the soil right? You got to make sure, okay, I have a plan. What do I want to plant? Where am I going to plant it? And what am I going to plant it with? Maybe I have some companion plants I'm going with, right? What's the season that I'm going to be doing? Well, you know, what's the fruit that's going to grow best in that season? Do I want to start from little seedlings or do I want to go direct sow into the ground? I'm saying things I've only heard her say. So.
I'm so proud.
So, but she's done all the legwork on it. You know, she's passionate about it. She is excited to see it through. She wants to grow this, provide for our families. And she's excited every time something new grows. There's like a new shoot, a new budding leaf or fruit or, you know, that's coming up. She's so excited. And I see that excitement from her. And because of the love I have for her, right, I'm excited to see these things with her. And I want to go out with her and look at these. And so I share that joy, even though I may not have the same desires with me. You know, it's a small example, yet I'm dying. The idea here that I'm driving as I'm dying to my own desire to do something. That maybe I'm going to want to do something else, right? But I'm dying to that desire so I can draw close to my wife, enjoying what she enjoys so I can see the pleasure that it brings her, right? That intimate relationship. So with regard to the garden, let's go back to the garden where this began, where a man who was once close with God, intimate relationship with God, became distant and was kicked out of his home. God created man for relationship. Not because God's lonely, but because he desired a creation with whom he can bestow his goodness. A creation who could experience that immense peace and joy of just basking in his presence. So what's that like? What does that look like? Well, I think we get little tastes of it and little glimpses of it. And we did today when we're in worship, when we're in prayer, and we can feel God's presence just mightily on us. Right? We just feel the heaviness, but not in a bad way. It's just it's like it lifts us up in a way too. It's just it's thick, right? And all our worries just fade away, and because we're in His presence, and that's I think what Adam had to a much greater degree, 24/7, right, so to speak. His job was just to tend the garden. In Genesis 2:15-17, it says, Then God took the man and gave him rest in the garden in order to cultivate and watch over it. God commanded the man, saying, "From all the trees of the garden you are most welcome to eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for when you eat from it, you most assuredly will die." And then skip to Genesis 2:25. After he created them, it says, "Now both of them, now the man and the wife, were naked, and they were not ashamed." The very next verse, 3:1, says, "But the serpent was shrewder than any animal of the field that God had made, and said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the trees of the garden?'" Sorry, I'm going to be reading a lot from this. Bear with me, please. Now, there are two Hebrew words in those back-to-back phrases, which I think link together this idea. The Hebrew phrases are, the words are arom and arum. Arom, they're spelled this exact same. Same consonants, just different vowel points. And it's used as arom is describing Adam and Eve's nakedness. Arum is describing the serpent's shrewdness or cunningness. So here we see this, I think we're seeing a description of their nature. Right? Arom is the mankind's nakedness being one of innocence and purity. Of course, there's this physical aspect of nakedness, but the spiritual aspect of purity and innocence. And arum being the serpent, one who is arrogant, haughty, seeking his own glory. Now, they both share the same root word, aram, which means crafty. So this is why some sages say that man was created with both the good and the evil inclination, yet they were balanced at that time, and they could freely choose which one they wanted to go from, which one they wanted to choose. So now we know the story, though. The serpent gets Eve to, of course, eat the apple. She gives it to Adam. Now sin has entered into a holy place. Has to be rectified, right? This is where the exile begins. From here, the entire story now, the rest of the Bible, is all a redemption story. Right, so because of this, the sages say, well, there's other sages that say, well, maybe God created man with only the good inclination. And when the fruit was eaten, that's when the evil inclination entered into man. But regardless, once the fruit was eaten, we know man then became slave to sin. Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings." But didn't it just say that they were naked just a few verses back, and they were not ashamed, and they were unashamed? How can you not know that you were naked? If you were unashamed, you knew that you were naked. Right? So something has changed here. Something has changed. The word that's used here now is erom. It's different. It's a different word. Slight vowel change, or a slight consonant change, it's without the vav, which has a meaning of utterly naked and helpless. The vav is a hook-shaped letter. It's commonly known as a connector due to its function as a conjunction with words and phrases. Perhaps now it's being expressed that man is feeling disconnected from God, why he is trying to hide from his presence. Due to the counsel of the serpent, death has entered man. Death has entered the world. This shrewd animal instinct now drives man to seek after his own wisdom, his own desires, and to the exclusion of God's. Romans 7:17 through 25 says, "So now it's no longer I doing it, but sin dwelling in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For to will is present in me, but to do the good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not do. But the evil that I do not want, this I practice. But if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I doing it, but sin dwelling in me. So I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I delight in the Torah of God with respect to the inner man, but I see a different law in my body parts, battling against the law of my mind, bringing me into bondage under the law of sin, which is in my body parts. Miserable man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Yeshua, our Messiah." So with my mind, I myself serve the Torah of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. While we were sinners, God sent his Son. Right? Just as prophesied, the heel of Messiah crushes the head of the serpent, bringing us from this realm of death to life. Amen. Praise God. Right? Praise God. Right? The Vav, The connector is Yeshua. The connection who can now, who can and has restored the Vav to that Aron, making us again pure and white, making us a clean bride. Now we're going to go to the Chukah portion. So keeping with the serpent theme, we're going to go to the bronze serpent lifted on the pole. Numbers 21:4-5. We'll go to this first, though. A little bit of an intro to that. They traveled from Mount Hor along the road to the Sea of Reeds in order to go to the land of Edom. The spirit of the people became impatient along the way. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us from Egypt to die in the wilderness? Because there is no bread, no water, and our very spirits detest this despicable manna. It's bread. He said bread. The word there is lechem. They're describing the manna, right? Manna has very similar consonants to emunah. They're losing their faith in God. They're losing their trust in God. Their people started slandering God and Moses. Slander is what is false testimony about someone's character. They're losing the faith, which is emunah, which is saying that everything that is happening to me is for my good. Because God is a good father, just like we said. He is good. He is good. Everything he does is for our good. This despicable bread that they said, the manna, Midrash says that the manna tasted like whatever they wanted it to, whatever they desired. That's what the manna tasted like. I think of the Willy Wonka. You know, the girl has a piece of candy, right? Like, oh, course one. Here comes some, I like pancakes and eggs. And I'm making my own here. Chicken Caesar salad for lunch, you know, pot roast for dinner, right? It could be all of those things, right? But how could they do that? How could they get to that point? Did they not witness and see God sustaining them the entire trip? Their shoes never wore. They had food. They had shelter. They had protection from the elements with the fire and the cloud. Everything they needed for their survival, God provided for them. All they had to do was focus on him. Wouldn't that be nice? Right? God says, okay, you're going to follow me. You can get in your car. Your car's going to stay, tank's going to stay full of gas the whole way. It's never going to run out. Anytime you need some food, just reach in your backpack. You got something in there. All right? All I want you to do, your survival's taken care of. Your basic needs are taken care of. All I want you to do is walk with me. Listen to my voice. Follow me. After a while, they said, we didn't want to come this way. All right? So they talk about they said, why have you brought us this way to Egypt, right? They wanted to go through Edom. They wanted the shortcut. They said, we'll even pay to buy our own food. We'll pay for the water that our livestock and we will drink. They wanted to make it happen. And they wanted it to make it happen ASAP, right? They think that their way is better. God's saying sometimes, we're going a long route because I still need to teach you something. You're not ready. You don't know what you don't know. And as Jared's saying, what I'm protecting you from. What happened next? God released fiery serpents to bite them, and many died. Serpents, which in fact have always been around in the desert. They were always there, but God was shielding them, protecting them from them. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we keep on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire about to devour the enemies of God. They saw everything. They saw God's truth. They saw God's knowledge. They were there, witnessed everything. They were at the mountain. And now they're slandering him, going against his name, against his character. They asked Moses to pray to take away the serpents. Because really only a true repentance and turning to God through our mediator Yeshua can take away the sting of death. God tells Moses to make a seraph. It's usually translated as, which they have translated in the Bible, as fiery serpent. It says, put it on an ace, put it on a pole. When people look up at it, they'll be healed. Yet the word serpent there that God tells Moses is not in the Hebrew. It just says seraph, which gives us the image of a class of angels called the fiery ones. There's an attribute here, or an image here that the sages say, well, this is a deep burning type of searing pain that's in the soul that causes them to turn up and look to God. The The fiery aspect is said to be a burning type of venom, which feels like fire. And yet when they looked up at it, they'd be healed. Nais can also mean not only pole, but also miracle. As in, when Hanukkah, we say, Nais gadol hayasham, right? Great miracle happened there. The Midrash says that the serpent actually floated in the air. And so perhaps this story, like other creation myths, have disseminated into the nations and surfaced in well-known symbols today that we see as the rod of Asclepius and the Caduceus, both symbols used in the medical field today. But in truth, we know that the serpent didn't heal anything. It was God. The healing of Israel was by their faith in God. However, that didn't stop them from still worshiping in that image. Because we see in 2 Kings 18:4, King Hezekiah removed the high places, smashed the pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for up to those days, the children of Israel were still burning incense to it. They had misplaced their trust. Serpent has become known as an image of sin, an image of slander. They continue to claim that what we had in Egypt was better. What? You want to go back to slavery? Slavery was better? So God sends an animal which embodies sin to remind them of their sins. How many times have you had to go through the same trial before you could take your eyes up off your situation and look up to God? So he's trying to get your attention. When we look up, we return to him. He sees us. We look up. We lift up. We lift up our eyes. We return to him. He sees us and heals us. The serpent's curse in the garden was to eat dust all of its days. Dust is pretty plentiful around the earth. They say that the midrash on that is that dust is so plentiful that the serpent is always on the ground. He never has to look up for anything because everything is on the ground. There's so much of it. It's an allusion to dust, the earth, the fleshly mind. Right? We keep looking down. The evil inclination keeps us looking down in our material thing, our material situations, things that we think are holding us back from drawing closer to God. That's what the enemy wants. But God has given us a spirit to overcome that. Right? Through Yeshua, we have the spirit, and we are able to overcome the evil inclination. The serpent was the curse on the pole, our sins, the curse of death that was hung on the pole. Galatians 3:13 says, Messiah has liberated us from Torah's curse, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. John 3:14 through 16 says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, one and only Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, and life more abundantly, right? In the here and now, the kingdom of heaven, in the here and now. So are we preoccupied too much with our earthly matters? Is life keeping us too busy? Are we living our calling? What has God called you to do? Especially now, in this dark time, we need to expand his kingdom. We need to reveal him to a dark world. And it doesn't take much light when it's this dark. He's given you special talents and gifts. Things that you are specifically made for a purpose to go out and accomplish his will. If you are still here with breath in your lungs, it's a blessing. Because he says, I still need you. Let's go to the block now. Block was afraid of Israel. He heard all the things that they had done. He was afraid. He comes to Balaam, the diviner, the wicked Balaam, to curse Israel so he can beat them in battle. As we know, he cannot do that. Israel's blessed. Israel is a light to all nations. However, we see even today, the enemy always wants to curse Israel. There's nothing new, right? There's nothing new under the sun. I was reading that about blessing and curses, and I heard this one rabbi say this. I thought it was really interesting. So the blessing is an act a person can do that aims to give. So all the blessings, Jews have many blessings, right? Blessing and everything. Each blessing, the intention is I bless you, God, so that X, Y, Z, whatever this is, I can utilize this thing to serve you better. I bless you, Father, for the food I'm about to eat, because the food that I'm eating will nourish my body to go accomplish more of your mitzvah. Anything that I'm doing, the blessing is so that I can, it can be a thing. It doesn't matter if it's a thing, but it can be to utilize that thing. So having things can be a blessing, but it's how do I utilize those things? Am I utilizing it to further his kingdom? If I have, you know, it can be a curse, right? So if I'm not, the curse, he said, is an act in order to receive. So I said before you, a blessing and a curse, God says. Life. Surrender to my will. That's the blessing. Surrender to my will so that you may love your neighbor as yourself. I said before you, a curse. This is death. It's the self-centeredness. It's the looking within at the and tapping into this, what the serpent wants us to do. What he wants us to take our eyes off of him, off of God, and onto our own situation, onto our desires. Numbers 22:7-9 says, the elders of Moab and Midian left with the divination feast in their hand. And when they came to Balaam, they told him Balak's words. He said to them, spend the night here. I'll give you an answer just as Adonai speaks to me. So the officials of Moab stayed with Balaam. God came to Balaam and asked, who are these men with you? The people's. Well, this is why you number pages. Right. Okay, that was the end of the verse. God came with you. So Balaam is from the area of Aram, the area of Laban, where he's from. Who Laban, we know, practiced divination. So keeping with this this third serpent theme going through here as well, the root word for serpent, nechash, actually means divination or enchantment. The Midrash states that Balaam would go to what's called the Dark Mountains in the area of Aram. And it was there that there were two head fallen angels who were responsible for the fall. They were held in chains, but people could go to them and learn these black arts, and the angels would teach them, but the angels would appear to them as serpents. Could this be the Jude reference? When Jude verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their own position of authority, but deserted their proper place, he has kept in everlasting shackles under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The counsel of the serpent is alluring because it appeals to our fleshly desires. So God came to Balaam. Balaam uses the covenant name of God. Balaam says, Hashem, the name, right? He said, the Yud Hey Bafe. As he heard, because he has heard this name before. He's a diviner. He's heard this name before, the God of Israel. Tradition states that he was actually one of the Pharaoh's magicians that was there. So he would, of course, encountered this, the name of Israel, the God's Israel's God. God, however, does not use that name with him. When God speaks to him, he says Elohim. Basically saying, you don't know me like that. We are not in covenant relationship. Elohim is how you will know me, because that's how I relate to all of nature. This is how I will relate to you. He comes back, right? So we keep going in the portion that Balaam sends his people away. This God says, no, you can't go with them. You can't curse. You can only bless. You can't curse. So now Balak says, oh, he must need some greater dignitaries, right? He needs more money. So he sends a bigger posse, right? A bigger entourage of people. Now they come back and he goes, oh, okay, well, wait here. Let me go talk to God again. He's already got his answer. Right, God already told him, no, you can't do it. But what this is showing is his real heart's intention. His intention is to curse Israel because he hates Israel. It is said that he was the one who recommended to Pharaoh to throw the babies in the water. How many times have you gotten a message from the Lord not to do something? And then you're like, are you sure, Lord? Go again. Are you sure? only to have that thing just absolutely collapse when you go through with it. So I had tried to open a practice one time, and I had a short window to do it. It didn't feel right. I was like, well, I have some investor issues here, so they wanted me to get going quickly. I knew that I had to be in a certain place because I had this. I had just left the practice, and I was like, okay, well, I have a non-compete clause. Right, so they tell me 25-mile non-compete clause. I didn't research that, not knowing that that can't hold up in court. Like, I could just pop up next to them, and we couldn't do anything. They couldn't say anything. But I was like, I need to be in this city because this is exactly 25 miles away. You know, I'm being naive, not looking into anything, just rushing everything. The location wasn't great. It's the only thing I could find in that area. I didn't counsel with other people. Practice closed in 6 months. Improper planning. I thought I needed more than I did. I was starting out. I'm like, okay, I need all this startup equipment. My startup capital. I used most of that, which I needed for my working capital. That didn't work out. Rather than listening to what the Lord was saying, even with all the red flags, I kept pursuing because I thought, this is what I need to do. This is what I want to do. I should have just waited on him because there was a different path. There was a different path. And sometimes it's that lesson that we need. We need to go that hard path sometimes to hear that and to listen to that. So Balaam gets going, right? God's immediately upset with him because now he's like, okay, I know what you're going to do. You're going to, your goal, you're saying, I'm telling you to go, but I was trying to see what's in your heart. Are you actually going to go? He immediately is upset with him, and the angel of Adonai opposes him. It says the angel of Adonai opposes him as the accuser. The Hebrew says the angel of Adonai comes to him as Hasatan. Isn't that interesting? That's interesting, the accuser. Accusing him of, I think even God is trying to at this time, as weird as this may sound, I think God does love the wicked just as he loves his people. He has a heart for everyone. And even in this moment, he's still trying to direct Balaam and say, come back. Don't go this route. Don't do this thing. Balaam doesn't listen, beats the donkey. Second time, smashes his leg into a stone. God giving him another sign. This is said to have been the pillars that were erected. He's coming from Aram. This is saying to be the pillars that were erected by Laban and Jacob when they made a covenant together, saying, we will not cross each other's boundary to cause harm to one another. Smashes his leg into that. He beats the donkey again. The donkey then, third time, sees the falls to the ground. Then God says, opens his eyes, right? And now Balaam sees the angel and says, even in this moment, it says he falls down in front of the angel. In the Hebrew, it makes it seem like he is falling down in anger, trying to say, like, I don't want to prostrate myself before you. Like, he's forced to do that. But at the same time, he says, well, if this thing that you see me, if you see what I'm about to do, if I have an evil eye, then tell me and I won't go. Trying to manipulate, as he probably has done with his other practices with the gods that he is, these demonic entities that he's been trying to manipulate, right? Thinking he can do the same thing here. And the angel says, go on your way, but you can only speak what I tell you. So we know all the curses then come on in chapter 23. Everything that he says becomes a blessing. Even becomes part of some set prayers now. Becomes part of some very prominent messianic prophecies. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. A shoot will... Let me pull it up. But I did not write it down. A star will come from Jacob. A scepter will rise from Israel. Very prominent messianic imagery. Numbers 24:1 then says, when Balaam realized it was pleasing in the eyes of Adonai to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorceries as at the other times, but turned his face toward the wilderness. So what's interesting here is if you go to the Hebrew here, it says resort is halach, meaning to walk. Sorceries here is the root word, or the same root of nakash, serpent, which means divinations. So you could even say he did not resort to walking the path of the serpent. For a time, it seems like his eyes were opened. Right? It says he lifted up his eyes, he saw the Israel dwelling by tribes, and the Ruach Elohim came over him. And then you hear the pronouncements of what he says here. He says twice, two different oracles. He says the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of a strong man whose eye has been opened. It said he only had one eye, only an evil eye. But it says his eye has been opened. Even God can even take the enemy to use for his good. All right, he's blessing Jacob. Then it says that Balaam in 24:25 got up and went and returned to his own place. So that's interesting. He had a revelation of God, said, pronounced the blessings, and then went back to his old ways. It's kind of like in Genesis, if we go back to 32:1, says when Laban and Jacob says, early in the morning, Laban got up, kissed his grandchildren, daughters, and blessed them. And then Laban left and returned to his place. Same verbiage. While Jacob left on his way, and the angels of God met him. Balaam's eyes were opened, but only for a time. So going back to the beginning to wrap up here. John 19:41-42 says, now in the place where he was executed, there was a garden. In the garden was a tomb where no one had been buried yet. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Yeshua there. John 20:11-17, skipping ahead, says, but Miriam stood outside the tomb weeping. As she was weeping, she bent down to look into the tomb. She sees two angels in white seated, one at the head, one at the feet, where Yeshua's body had been lying. Woman, why are you crying? They say to her. She says to them, because they took away my master, and I don't know where they put him. After these things, she turns around and sees Yeshua standing there, and she didn't know it was Yeshua. Yeshua says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Thinking he's the gardener, she says to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him. Yeshua says, Miriam. All right. Turning around, she sees him. She says, teacher, Rabboni. Yeshua says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet gone up to my father, but go to your brothers and tell them, go to my brothers and tell them, I am going up to my father and your father, to my God and your God. May we continue, you know, each day to lay down our cross, so that to follow our master Yeshua, that we may continue to draw closer to God. May we use these moments where in our garden where we're pruning all the dead leaves off ourselves each day, renewing our mind, renewing ourselves. It all started with the serpent and the woman in the garden. It only seems fitting that the victory is won through the ultimate divine reversal with the picture of our Messiah and a woman in the garden. Father, we just thank you again, Lord. Thank you for these words, Lord. I pray that you would just let them sink into our heart, Father. Help us, Lord, to continue each and every day to strive to walk with you more and more. Help us to Shua, Father. Help us to draw close, so we may be a light to others around us. Pray your blessing upon each one of us as we leave. Help us to come back next Shabbat. May you bless us for a good week, this upcoming week, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.